The first section of 2 Peter. We'll just spend a couple of minutes and recap those first 8 or 9 verses that we went through on that occasion. And what we found as we commence with this second epistle of Peter is that, very much like the first epistle, is a practical epistle. He writes to us, and he wrote to, well, I should put it in the chronological order. He wrote to his audience then as he writes to his audience now, that they might examine their hearts and their minds and their actions and keep themselves in the way of God. And so he writes to those who are called. He writes to those who have obtained, he says in verse 1, like precious faith. And he clearly makes an emphasis on the faith that we have and the fact that it is something very special, something set apart. And then he says in verse 2, he said that grace and peace be multiplied to you through knowledge. And so we spoke a little bit about how he seems to emphasize knowledge in this epistle. And of course, knowledge on its own is useless, isn't it? Knowledge, if it is knowledge for knowledge's sake, is not useful at all. But we require knowledge, don't we? We require knowledge of the Word of God on which to build our faith. And so he emphasizes knowledge. And he says in verse 3, he said that his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge. And so he emphasizes how essential it is that we know. And Brother Don has just spoken to us about things that are gleaned from the readings. And it's that those gleanings as we go through the scriptures that build up our knowledge base. And it's that knowledge base that builds up our confidence so that we can have that trust that Brother Don just spoke to us about. And we'll see that this is going to come out in the latter part of this chapter. The confidence that comes from this knowledge. And so he suggests, or he doesn't suggest, he says that in verse 5, 6 and 7, he gave us a list of things, not a linear list, but a list of attributes that we should be developing in our lives, all of us should be developing as we take the Word of God into our lives and it transforms us. This is not our work we spoke of, this is God's work. And it's a work that God has, he has called us out of the world. He hasn't called us out of the world to be somewhere else, but just the same as we were. He's called us out that we might be changed, that we might become more like him. And so those attributes that he spoke of there are his attributes. They're God's attributes and Christ's attributes. And he says in verse 8, he says, and if these things, these attributes, these godly attributes, he says, if these things are in you and abound or superabound or are welling up, this is a living word. He says, if these things are in you, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. You see, and so he takes us back to that knowledge. He says, if these things are in you and living and coming to pass in our lives, then we'll be fruitful. He says we won't be barren or unfruitful. It won't be a knowledge that's a dead knowledge. It will be a living knowledge that's growing and bringing forth fruit for Christ. And then he said in verse 9, and this is where we finished last time. He says, but he who lacks these things is blind. And we made the point last time as we were finishing that he doesn't say that he who lacks these things won't do so well. Right. He says, he who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. The AV says, can't see afar off. That's kind of like me. See, I can't see anybody, but I can now. So he says, he who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he's forgotten the saving work of Christ. And so what he's saying is that if the knowledge that we have is not a living knowledge, then it won't bring forth fruit. And at the same time, this dead knowledge won't bring into our mind the fact that Christ has done anything for us. We won't understand the living work of our Lord and Master Jesus the Christ. And And so in verse 10, he says, "Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and elections sure." And that's where we got up to last time. Rather, brethren, he says, give diligence. And again, there's an emphasis in that word diligence. He doesn't just say, rather, brethren, make sure that you're... He says, give diligence. And there's a sense of urgency in what he says, to make your calling and election sure. And, you know, he spoke about calling in verse 3. He spoke about the fact that we had been called to glory and virtue. We'd been called out of the abyss of this world, the meaningless senselessness of this life, the vanity, as Solomon describes it, the emptiness. He says, we've been called, and he says, make sure, give diligence to make sure that that calling is to a purpose. And we'll see that he'll develop this as we go along. You're calling an election sure, for if you do these things, and so you see, again, he's emphasizing it again and again, as brother Don did in speaking of the theme of the book of James. And we're going to go there later, and we won't now, because Brother Don did that for us. But he's emphasizing that idea that comes out of James, that we have to do it. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And so Peter encourages us to make our faith a living faith, not just an academic faith. It has to start off academic. If we don't have the knowledge, we have absolutely nothing to build on. It will be built on humanism. It will be a faith built on humanism. So it must be built on knowledge of the Word of God, but then it has to bring forth fruit, which surely is the lesson that comes to us out of Hebrews chapter 11. And so he says, if you do these things, you will never fail. You see, God calls us all. And he said to Jeremiah, let's come back to Jeremiah. And I think we mentioned last time the fact that from verse 3 in 2 Peter chapter 1, that it's very humbling to think of the fact that God has called us, God, the creator of everything that we have around us. And yet God says to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm but a child." And so sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? Well, I mean, God has called us, and this is what Peter is saying, is that we need to make our calling and election sure, and we're not sure that we're capable always of what it is that God has called us to. But he has called us, brothers and sisters. He has called us. And he's known us. He's known us too before we were conceived. And he's called us to do great things for his name. And we are capable of it. If we build on that basis that he spoke about here, that basis of knowledge, God will do the work in us, brothers and sisters. It is not our work, it is God's work. Will we allow him is really the question, to do that work in our lives. And so in verse 11, he gives us another picture of glory, and I mentioned before that he gives us a few pictures of snapshots of glory, or kingdom snapshots through this book. And he says in verse 11, "For so an entrance..." Verse 10 finished, "If you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Christ." And I think we can see Peter here, the exuberance of Peter as he's writing this. He's trying to encourage us to get excited about He doesn't just say, oh, for so you'll get in the kingdom. Right? He says, for so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And you know, everything with God is abundant, isn't it? Everything that God gives us is abundant. God isn't like us. You know, sometimes when we give, it's not really with generosity, is it? It's perhaps out of necessity. But when God gives, it's with abundance. And the kingdom, brothers and sisters, will be a kingdom that is a kingdom of abundance. And the psalmist writes of that abundance back in the 36th psalm. Let's just have a look at that for a second. Psalm 36. And from verse 5, he says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. And so he uses these examples to try and describe the character of God. Thy righteousness, he says, verse 6, is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. And so we see the psalmist here, he's trying to put into words the abundance of God, the abundance of his goodness, the abundance of his character and his love and his mercy. And that abundance, brothers and sisters, that abundance will be in the kingdom. Not just abundance of stuff, but abundance of character, abundance of good things and goodness, brothers and sisters. Abundance of things that in this life we only see snippets of. Abundance of things that we would like to see abundance of in our lives now, but at best we can but give a shadow of those things in our own characters. But there will be an abundance of those things with God, brothers and sisters, and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom, an abundance in that everlasting kingdom. Difficult thought, isn't it, to get your mind around it. In fact, it's an impossible thought, everlasting. I think probably the reason why the scriptures only describe the first 1,000 years is because even that's hard to get your mind around, and we can't go beyond that. And so we just have to imagine that the kingdom age that God has for us. Look, we live in an incredible part of the world where we live right here. You know, we live in a country. Vancouver Island is like a country, and there's no one here, right? It's like it hasn't been discovered yet. But it's kind of a fool's paradise because the rest of the world isn't like this. And it's great. But, you know, the kingdom age, brothers and sisters, is not just about making all of the world beautiful, but it's about getting rid of all of the disgusting things that are in this world. Getting rid of all of the violence and vice and inequity and etc. And so that kingdom, brothers and sisters, we need ourselves, I need to have a vision that burns within us, that motivates us. You know, God gave us something to look forward to. He gave us a picture of the kingdom. And he wants us to have that vision before us, as did his Son, that it might be a motivating thing. And so Peter gives that little snapshot of the kingdom too. And then he says in the next few verses, three times, he uses in the AV, he uses the word remembrance from verse 12 through 15. He wants them to remember something. And so he says, verse 12, he says, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance again, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. And verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So three times, in four verses, he speaks of this remembrance. He considered it absolutely essential that they remember. You see, Peter was keenly aware how easy it is to forget. You know, we remember Peter made a commitment, didn't he? Oh, I would never turn away from you, Lord. I would never deny you. And so he says, perhaps we could paraphrase it like this: I am ready to remind you. I consider it right to remind you. And I will endeavour to remind you even after my death. Perhaps we could paraphrase those three reminderings, if that's a word, it is now, out of those four verses. You see, what is it that he's reminding them of? Well, he's reminding them of the incredible promises. He's reminding them of the kingdom. He's reminding them of the faith. He's reminding them that they need to always come back to that knowledge, that they have to have a basis, that they have to have diligence to do if they want to be in the kingdom. But he's also reminding them about what he's going to tell them next, because he wants them to remember the next things that he's going to say. And he says he wants them to remember these next things even after he's gone, because this for them and this for us is really the key it's the key to our faith, or the foundation to our faith. And the foundation to our faith is this even true? You know, if this isn't true, we have no foundation, correct? And Peter is saying in these next few verses, this is true. This is not made up. And these verses that are in these next few verses out of the end of 2 Peter chapter 1 are verses that we generally use them in a public address. We use them when we're teaching somebody the truth. But we can use those verses for ourselves, because there's a confidence expressed in those verses by the writer. And so he appeals in these next few verses on the basis of an eyewitness. He says, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. That prophecy was involved. The Holy Spirit was involved. And so he says, we have not followed, verse 16, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow stories, he says. They weren't just like clever stories put together. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses, he says, of the majesty. And of course, he's harking back to on the mount, to the transfiguration. He was there. He saw it and he heard it. And of course, the words that he quotes in verse 17, for he received, that is Jesus, from God the Father, honour and glory. And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That voice, of course, that was first heard at his baptism. But the voice that Peter particularly, we know, heard at the Mount of Transfiguration. And this voice he emphasises in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. And you know, he is stressing the eyewitness aspect of this. And how much power does that have for us, brothers and sisters? Well, the power it has for us is we know. And as I said, we use this in the context of lectures, but the power that that has for us, brothers and sisters, he went on to die for his Lord. He died for what he saw and what he heard, brothers and sisters. And he really, really wants us to remember that and to grasp the power of that. That we too might be able to run that course. That we might be able to stay. Again, as Brother Don mentioned to us. And so he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." We have a more sure word of prophecy. And that more sure word of prophecy, this light that he's referring to, because of course there was prophecies that were right through the Old Testament. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have this light. And the light, of course, was the light of the Lord himself. Let's come over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. And right at the end of the Revelation, Jesus writes, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star." And it is Jesus that is being revealed. It is Jesus that is being revealed, firstly, of course, in the brothers and sisters, isn't it? Jesus is being revealed in the saints. But Jesus will be revealed literally on the day of his return. But the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus needs to be happening within each of us personally. You see, we need to have Christ reigning in our hearts. This light needs to be brought shining as a sun would come up, so to speak. So that needs to be within us. The light that we absorb, the light of the knowledge of the gospel, that light needs to be shining forth out of us more and more as we take that knowledge in, as we develop those characteristics that he spoke about in verse 5, 6 and 7. That light then needs to be shining out more and more. And so he says in those last couple of verses then of chapter 1, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You know, we know, brothers and sisters, the Bible isn't a concoction of private interpretations. We know, brothers and sisters, that all of the private interpretations out there, they lead to nothing. But these scriptures, they are of no private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke these things as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. They were driven. And it's the same word that's used in Acts 27, where it speaks of a boat being driven by winds in a storm. And so those prophets of old were driven along by God. They were moved, they were carried by the Spirit to put this all down. And it's for you and it's for me, brothers and sisters. And it's a power, it's God's power that we can use if we so desire. And we can trust it. So we come to chapter 2. And we see that the tone changes in chapter 2, and really the whole center part of the book, and well, the whole of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, we find becomes a dire warning. And Peter could see that, firstly, by looking back through the scriptures and through their own history, and by looking forward through the eye of the Spirit, he could see that there was, and there would be many disasters amongst the brotherhood. And so he quotes some examples for us, and he gives us some food for thought. And in fact, he doesn't just give us food for thought, he gives us serious reason for serious self-examination. Because am I, in some way amongst the list that he gives of the type of thinking that can provide in an ecclesia? And there's no point in glossing over it, because these things have pervaded before and they will pervade again. And so he says, and he really changes his tone here. And he says, but, chapter 2 and verse 1, but, or however, there were false prophets. And so he's lifted us up with the confidence that we can have in the scriptures. And he says, however, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly or privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. And he's writing to the ecclesia, and you know, I think sometimes we tend to take some of these things and we think, oh well, this is somebody else. This was then. And this couldn't possibly be the ecclesia. Oh, these are false prophets. But I think, brothers and sisters, let's open our minds a little bit to this as we go through. And you know, I think from time to time many of us can perhaps fall into this category. Let's have a look what he says. And there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who secretly or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, interesting thing, just to start at the end of that verse first, where he says, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We know when we read through the scriptures that, in actual fact, swift destruction from God isn't always swift at all, is it? It depends how you think of that word swift. It'll be swift in the end, but it's not necessarily swift at the time. You know, we know that God doesn't necessarily stomp on trouble, does he? You know, trouble is allowed to run its course, and people who cause trouble are allowed to, whether it's in or out of the ecclesia, whether it's people who are who were, you know, causing a lot of grief to the Israelites in times gone by or now, these people are allowed to live out their life. So this swift destruction, it doesn't mean that, you know, if we step out of line, then God will kind of stomp on us like some sort of bug going across the floor. We know that that isn't true. But the swift destruction will be swift in the end. And so we can't really use that as any sort of insurance that this isn't happening, because if it were to happen, then there would be some sort of swift action. But these false teachers will bring in false ideas. And they were doing it privately and secretly. They were bringing in heresies. And a heresy, we tend to think of heresy as in, I think, you know, the church used heresy, the word heresy down through the Middle Ages as some sort of false teaching, which is not really what the word means. It really means a party. I'm just going to read my note here. It means to take. It comes from a Greek word that means to take for oneself. So it's a choice, a party, to take for oneself, from a word that means to take for oneself. So really what heresy is, it's about factions. It's about getting people, it's convincing people over to my way of thinking so that now we've got a group over here. That's really what heresy is when it's used in the New Testament. And in actual fact, we'll see that the text bears that out as we go down. That this is not so much just false teaching, but rather this is factions. Now, that wasn't a new thing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. And say from verse 8, which for a connection, Paul goes into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers various were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. What we see here is an exact example of really what Peter is writing about these factions. And so when there were these ones who disagreed, they didn't just disagree on their own, but they disagreed. They believed not, and they spoke evil of that way before the multitude, and they spoke evil to draw away disciples after themselves. And so as we come back to 2 Peter then, we'll see that is exactly the type that Peter writes about here, because he'd seen it before. And so he says that they will deny the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their pernicious, says in the AV, or their destructive ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And so he's dealing with the truth here. So I think we can tend to put some of this sometimes like so far beyond the ecclesia, because this is false teaching. But he says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And so these ones who had departed or were departing, this false Christianity, those who were not of the way of the apostles and the disciples, They brought evil upon, or evil thoughts, they caused the way of truth to be evil spoken of. That's difficult English, especially for an Australian. And so we find that even today, that false Christianity brings upon the name of Christ, the real name of Christ, serious disrepute. And that can be done on a global level, and it can be done on an ecclesial level. We know that it can be done on a global level because Christians do all sorts of disgraceful things in the name of Christ. But it can be done on an ecclesial level. You know, when we have people, particularly if they're, quite public people, in ecclesias who do the wrong thing and it perhaps gets into the press or whatever, it certainly, and a brother was speaking to me about that just in this last week, about an incident where that happened, certainly people outside are going to be very quick to pick up on that. And of course, these sort of things do bring the name of Christ into disrepute. But more serious here is those he speaks of who are drawing away within the ecclesia factions, and it's for their own lusts. You see, he says, these teachers, verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you or make gain of you, exploit you, whose judgment now long time lingers not and their damnation slumbers not. And so he says that it is covetousness that is what's behind this. It's pride, brothers and sisters, when any of us, me, you, anybody else, wants to draw away disciples after ourselves. When we want to take, when we want to make a leader of ourselves and our ideas. And these things, he says, will bring the truth into disrepute. These teachers, he says, they were interested in position. They're interested in influence, prominence, power. They're interested in followers. And it was for personal gain. They didn't care. That's what he says in verse 3. He says they're making merchandise of you. That means it was for gain. Well, what was the gain? It wasn't money, but it was position, power, followers. And so he could see that as that had happened before, and it was happening right then, he says, so it would happen again. And so then he gives some examples out of the scriptures of some of these sorts of incidents that had happened before. He says in verse 4, he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who should live after, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deed. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so he gives examples here of those who have not only turned away themselves, but who have turned others away. You see, in the context, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about false teachers who, for personal gain, had turned others away. So he gives the example in verse 4, and he says, if God spared not the angels that sinned. Well, obviously, we know he's not talking about angels, per se, like God's angels. We know that Romans chapter 6, wages of sin is death, and Luke chapter 20, angels can't die, therefore it's not angels. So who's he talking about? Well, perhaps a couple of possibilities who he's talking about. Likely, verse 4, he's talking about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and if we're out of time, so we're not going to go there. But if we compare this with Jude writes a very, very similar section to this next section that we have here. Almost identical section, really, in Jude. It would seem likely that he's writing of Korah, Dathan and Abiram in verse 4. And the rebellion that they, or the uprising against Moses, whereas they had been elevated themselves to be Levites, But that wasn't good enough. They wanted to be priests. And we see that he, if this is who he's writing of here, he addresses that further down in verse 10 as well. And they were certainly delivered into chains of darkness in a heartbeat. And perhaps, if it doesn't refer to them, perhaps it refers to the sons of God, those who were of the ecclesia in the days of Noah. And that, if that is the case, that would make sense, verse 4 and 5 going together and verse 6 and 7 going together. Because certainly the sons of God corrupted themselves prior to the flood, and they didn't just, wasn't just one or two, it was the entire generation of the sons of God, bar Noah, corrupted themselves. Either way, what we have in verse 4 and 5, we have in verse 4, God spared not those who sinned, in verse 4, but he saved Noah, verse 5. And in verse 6, he spared not those who sinned, and in verse 7, he saved Lot. And so what we would seem to have here is we have, it shows that the judgment on two groups. So we have the judgment on the world. We have the judgment on those in the ecclesia who turned astray, if we've got a reference in verse 4 to the sons of God prior to the flood. Certainly with Noah in verse 5, we have a reference to judgment on the world, judgment on the ecclesia, and Noah is saved in verse 5. Verse 6, we have judgment on the world, which was Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment on the ecclesia because Sodom took an ecclesia with him. Lot took an ecclesia with him into Sodom. Abraham figured there's got to be at least 50 righteous. And Lot is saved. And so what Peter is showing us is that the influence that these people had was a terrible influence. These people that brought in these teachings. And what were the teachings that they brought in all of these instances? These were teachings or practices that weren't like Holy Spirit gifts. This was teachings of tolerance, teachings of compromise. When we think of, let's think of the times of Noah. And we've got all of the, let's call it the ecclesia in Noah's days when he was young. You know, the ecclesia who decided it didn't really matter about whether you married out of the truth or in the truth, because, I mean, you know, these ladies over here, they're pretty cute. And so they compromised. And so the teaching, this false teaching in the days of Noah was compromise. False teaching in the days of Lot was compromise. And the false teaching with Korah was, think of the right word, pride. It was pride. They had absolutely no fear of God whatsoever because they had no understanding. But what comes out of it as a great confidence thing for us, brothers and sisters, as we finish in verse 9, and really it's a very similar theme to what Don ended on, is the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. You see, brothers and sisters, God knows how to deliver you and I from trial. He knows how to do that. And he wants to do that work on you and he wants to do it on me. But it's optional for us, brothers and sisters. We have to take it. You see, God holds out the recipe to us. He says, I want to deliver you from the trials and the temptations of your life. And I want to preserve you unto the kingdom. But he says, here's the recipe. take hold of it and put it in your heart.